You can open up your Bibles to Genesis 19. Genesis 19. Let's pray as we open God's Word this morning. Dear God in heaven, we're thankful to come to you again and praise your name and sing of you as our greatest treasure and our wellspring of life. Maybe we don't totally appreciate treasures. Maybe we don't totally appreciate springs like we ought. Maybe we don't appreciate you like we ought, but I pray that even today, through your word and through the understanding of it, even today, that you would cause our hearts to be moved towards you and treasure you above all things, not rest our strength in anything that this world has to offer or any security that it provides, but seek our security and our strength in you and in you alone. Pray this all in Jesus' name, asking for your help to do these things in our hearts and in our minds. Amen. All right, we're going to do a little thing called class participation. Just like my old Dr. Sawyer. No. Anyway, so this is a little a game called Slow or Sudden. Slow or Sudden. So if some of you have never played this game before, it's like this. I tell you the incident in the Bible and or something that's Bible-like, and you tell me if the judgment that you see is slow or sudden. So what do we mean by sudden? Let's do a couple obvious ones. Obvious ones here. Obvious ones. King Herod, Acts 12. Slow or sudden?
Slow.
Who even knows what we're talking about? What, King Herod, what happened to him?
He got digested by worms.
So you could think that it was slow, but it was a pretty striking, quick, sudden judgment, right? He exalted himself in his mind. He was proud. He's like, ho, look at how great I am. Bam, God strikes him right there, right? So, yeah, slow in the digestive side of things. But I would say, this is an example of sudden judgment of God, right? Are we in agreement, or can we agree to disagree at least? Okay. How about Korah, slow or sudden? The sons of Korah.
Sudden.
Now, why would you say sudden?
Okay,
and see, this got swallowed up by the earth. And this didn't even have a slow digestive process. It just got instantly buried, Isaac. Isn't that cool? So, sudden. Once again, we see God's judgment is sudden. Don't sin. Bam, you'll get swallowed up by the earth, right? That's the lesson of the sons of Korah. Do not sin, right? Do not rebel. What about Ananias and Sapphira? Slow or sudden?
Sudden.
Okay, you guys are figuring out this game. You're like, man, is David just making a point about how God's judgment is always sudden? How about the flood? Slow or sudden?
Sudden.
Why do you say sudden, Isaac?
You are walking along, and booyah, wiped out.
Wiped out. You think that's how, yeah, fountains of the deep, yeah.
I mean, yeah.
So this is one of those, are we talking about how long it took for the waters to fill the earth, the 40 days? Is that coming up? And how long can you stay afloat on the water, right? You ever think about these things?
It wasn't just water, though. There was also a bunch of lava.
Lava, too?
Dinosaurs.
I mean, conjecture. Okay, anyway. I would argue that the flood, though, is an example of slow judgment, right? Noah is building this ark for how many years? Oh, you didn't know. You didn't know the answer to that question. Sorry. What? What?
So if God is sparing the judgment during that time, but when the judgment actually happens, it sucks.
Yeah. Sure. And you might be getting ahead of me a little bit more, but just basically, work with me, right? It was kind of a slow judgment, right? God is promising judgment, and every day that the people are watching, this is how I picture it at least, every day the people are watching Jonah building this ark and refusing to listen to what he is preaching.
Noah.
See, Mrs. O'Weiler, this is the thing about youth. You can't ever say anything wrong because they'll never let you live it down. All right, so Noah is building the ark, not Jonah. Noah's building the ark. And, right, every day they're not listening, it's kind of like a slow judgment, right? Because their hearts and their minds are becoming accustomed to the warning, and they're like, ah, that's just Noah. He's a kook. But it ended up being a horrible judgment. But in a way, I would say it's an example of slow judgment, right? God warns, and then he waits. That's slow judgment. So let's put that one for there. How about Nadab and Abihu? Anybody? Sudden. How are they sudden? They were, I believe, strange fire, right? I believe that's an example of sudden judgment, right? What about Israel in the wilderness? God said they would die for disobeying. Slow. How long did it take them to die? How long?
40 years.
40 years. Yeah, give or take a few. Can you imagine how many, like, funerals that would be per day? I think I calculated it out to be several hundred per day, but that is a example of slow. With me, right? Okay, so far we see more examples of sudden judgment in the Bible, right? That's what we're expecting, sudden judgment. What about Achan?
Slow.
Sudden, very sudden. Very sudden, right? He gets killed. You could argue, a little boy named Jim, slow or sudden? Little boy named Jim?
Slow. If this is talking about James, slow.
No. It's about a little boy named Jim. Anybody ever hear about the story of the little boy who never came to grief? No? Just read it this last week. It's a classic. No, it's a short story. Nobody's read it. It's a short story by Mark Twain, and he's like joking. He's joking about how, have you ever read those Sunday school books? Now, he's a spiritual cynic, right? He's like, have you ever read those Sunday school books? There's always little boys in them, and they're always bad boys. They're always named Jim or James, and they always come to grief, right? They're out boating on the Sabbath, and they get struck with lightning. You know, that always happens to the little boys in Sunday school books. They are an example of sudden judgment. Never do wrong. I'll get back to that in a second. What about Lot? What about Lot's wife? Slow or sudden? I mean, she got encrusted with salt. Jacob was there. Well, some people would argue that it is still there, but, you know. Anyway, all right, anyway, hey, that's the chapter that we're in today. Notice there's lots of variety in the kinds of judgment God uses, right? Lots of variety. But we're going to talk about Lot's wife this morning. An example, you suggest, of sudden judgment. And as we get into it, I want you guys to have in your mind a picture of a countdown clock. Now, if you want to do like the whole like the sands of time are sinking kind of clock in your mind, just kind of work with me here. But like pretend there's a big clock over there on the wall and it's counting down, okay? Pretend it's counting down like just barely 12 hours, right? Actually, if the event of Sodom and Gomorrah happened, you know, around Jerusalem, around the time of June, which this is the limit of my knowledge, right? There is about approximately, you know, 9.5 hours of darkness, right? So some the time sun sets is 8 p.m., and the time the sun rises is about 5:30 p.m. So just in the back of your mind, have this kind of clock, maybe you could picture it on the wall, counting down from 9.5 hours, right? The story starts, Genesis 19, and we're suddenly in the middle of the drama, and Sodom and Gomorrah has 9.5 hours left. What are they going to do with 9.5 hours left? Verse 1. Then the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. Lot saw them and rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground, and he said, now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, and then you may rise early and go on your way. And they said, no, but we will spend the night in the square. Yet he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he made a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. All right, let's just stop there. Just kind of let the story kind of work itself out a little bit. They're there's these two angels. You remember these angels in Genesis 18. They were also with Yahweh the Lord, and they went to visit Abraham. Remember that? They ate with Abraham. They reaffirmed the Lord's promises to Abraham. And then the Lord waited with Abraham to talk about Sodom as these two angels kept on the journey to Sodom. So these are the angels that were with the Lord. It seems as though they are appearing to be human, right? But notice, they appear in Sodom, or at least at the gates of Sodom, in the evening time. What does this mean? That suggests to us, because in Genesis 18, we've kind of already seen references to time and the afternoon and all these kinds of things. It suggests to us that this is the very same day that these angels ate with Abraham, and this very same day that the Lord even, you know, interceded for Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember that in Genesis 18. This is the evening of that same day, if we just read it like that. Now, if you know some background information, you do know that the trip from where Abraham is to Sodom and Gomorrah is about 20 miles and would take you a day. So then you're like, okay, maybe this is the next day. Or here's an idea. Maybe this is just an example of, you know, angelic speed. We could call it angelic speed. Maybe they just disappeared from Abraham and suddenly appeared before Lot at the gate of Sodom. Either way, you could say, hey, this is the next day, this is this very same evening. Either way, it makes sense. They suddenly appear before Lot in a way that's very similar to the way they seem to appear before Abraham outside of his tent as he's kind of snoozing in the afternoon sun in Genesis 18. Either way, we see an example here of a parallel story. And you see the parallels between Abraham and Lot continue. Obviously, Lot shows the angels hospitality, although notice the angels don't really want to receive the hospitality. And I don't know, some of you are maybe shocked by this, right? You go on road trips like me when I was a kid, and what you did was you didn't have any money, so you drove a lot, and then you slept in your car in a rest area, right? Because that's so safe, right? And that's how you went along. So sleeping in the town square isn't so shocking to you. But in the ancient world, this is crazy. Nobody ever did this. People expected hospitality, especially if they were going into a city late at night. So the fact that these angels are turning down Lot's hospitality is suspicious to us. It's as if these angels do not trust the city of Sodom at all, or any of its residents. But we'll get back to that. Notice Lot has to basically twist their arm. That's how you could translate, persuaded them, pressed them strongly, and then he made them a quick feast. It's ironic to say a feast and unleavened bread at the same time, because unleavened bread is the kind of bread you make when you don't have enough time to make a feast, and you just make quick bread that doesn't leaven itself out. So, but all we could say is here, there's a parallel here between the righteous hospitality of Abraham that we saw in Genesis 18, and now the hospitality that we see in Lot, although it's suspicious to us because the angels are kind of a little bit off-putting of it, and also Lot appears to be the only one in Sodom wanting to extend any hospitality to these angels. But one more thing that you got to notice before we can keep reading, notice where Lot is. Lot used to be with Abraham. Lot came all the way from Abraham's hometown. Lot was traveling with Abraham. Lot even went to Egypt and got rich. But now Lot is in the very gates of Sodom as if he belongs there. Being in the gate means you are an elder, perhaps, or a judge of the city. You're an important, impressive figure in this city. Lot has gone from looking at the valley of Sodom and Gomorrah with lust in Genesis 13, you could say, to moving his tents closer and closer to Sodom, as you see that in Genesis 13, to suddenly being found in Sodom and Gomorrah that you see in Genesis 14, when Lot is captured by all the kings of the north and Abraham has to save Lot. And now he is not only living in the city of Sodom, but do you see the increase? Do you see the progression here? He is one of the big guys in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, right there. But the time is still ticking down, and probably by the time it takes to make this entire feast, even though it's with quick bread, it probably took about 2 hours total. Let's just estimate that. So now we have 7.5 hours left for Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 4 continues the story. Before they would they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house from young to old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. Now you see, yeah, if it took 2 hours for the nighttime to kind of set in, before they would lie down, maybe even if we're being conservative and generous and saying 30 minutes after they're done eating, this would take them all the way to maybe 10:30 p.m. And then, of course, that would be 7 hours left for Sodom. And this is what the city of Sodom is doing in their last 7 hours of existence on this earth. They're banging on the door of Lot, and they're seeking to know his guests. Now, some of you may think about it, that kind of sounds kind of bad. And you'd be absolutely right, right? This is not a good thing. Now, some people want to kind of massage Sodom and Gomorrah. They want to say their sins were just that they were unhospitable. Their sins were just that they were proud and they were just greedy, right? And a matter of fact, and some people would twist the interpretation, say, look, all they wanted to do is know them. Maybe they're wanting to interrogate them, right? Maybe Lot is getting in the way of the city security service, right? We're just trying to make sure our city's safe. Some translations are so bogus, they even want to say the men of the city wanted to show hospitality to these angels coming to them. Hey, Lot, quit shoehorning in on all of our opportunities to show grace and kindness to these angels. That's baloney. And it's baloney, I would say to you, because the message of the story seems to be very clear when it's suggesting what all of these men really want to do. Notice first, it's all the men of the city. And the narrator goes to extreme lengths to persuade you that every single person is here, right? That's what it says, right? The men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house from young and old, all the people from every quarter of the city. There is a suggestion that this is everybody in the city that is now surrounding Lot's house. This seems to suggest violence. It seems to suggest enmity. This is a scary thought, but let's keep reading, and we'll really, really get a description, understanding of what these men are after just by reading the passage. Verse 6, but Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Okay, so they have some wicked intentions here, right? Keep going. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Same word, known. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them what is good in your eyes. Only do nothing to these men inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof. I think it's very obvious what's happening here. This is a horrific moment in the history of the world. A horrifying moment, in fact. Yes, they had evil pride. They had the idolatry of luxury. Yes, they were unkind and mistreated the needy, as Ezekiel 16 would tell us. But they were also guilty of greater and more heinous sins. What do we see here? I was thinking all week about how to put this delicately. But you just can't put this delicately. This city is evil. This city is wicked. They are seeking to violently rape these men. It's a homosexual gang rape. That's what's going on here. This is not a pretty thing. This is the depths of evil. And you don't need to just kind of know how to translate the word no and know that it has kind of an elastic meaning and can mean this, obviously based on Lot's use, based on his daughters, which is horrifying in and of itself, right? Well, you don't need to know that. All you need to know is that, you know, Jude 7 says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, having indulged in the same way as these in gross sexual immorality and having gone after strange flesh, are exhibited and as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. The New Testament says this is a sin of homosexuality and in an evil sense of it in and of itself. And notice here, let's keep reading here, verse 9. They say, step aside. Furthermore, they said, this one came to sojourn, and already he is persistently acting like a judge. Now we will treat you more wickedly than them. So they pressed hard against Lot and stepped up to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, from small to great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the door. Well, first off, just a little side note here. Notice how insignificant you are in the world, right? You may look like you have a lot of power, like you're sitting in the gate, like, man, I've got a lot of influence in this city, but notice as soon as you get in their way and you come between them and what they want, they have no place for you. Get out of the way, you sojourner. Lot was probably living in Sodom at this point for about 25 years of his life, and he is still just a sojourner, and that's all you will ever be. In the eyes of the world, you are strange. You don't belong here. If you ever get in the world's way, they will cast you aside. They have no need of you if you come between them and what they want. Just a side comment. But also, look at the evil that sin can produce in the mind, right? These men are banging on the door trying to get to Lot, saying, warning, we're going to do something worse to you. And the angels pull Lot inside, and they strike all of these men outside with blindness, and the men are still groping for the door. Matter of fact, they're wearying themselves trying to find the door. Isn't that astonishing to you? I would think, this is just me, if I was trying to get at someone, and they struck me with blindness, I would think that would be a good point to, you know, take my ball and go home. But these men continue and persist. They can't even find the door. There's a certain madness associated here with their sin. They are locked in, and they must follow through, even if they must crawl around like deranged men. I would say to you that this is an example of kind of Romans 1 depravity, right? You don't just do sin without having a mind for sin, right? And sometimes the indication that you're spiraling down further and further into the depths of depravity is the determination that you have in sin, right? And I would suggest to you, this is actually the Lord's judgment that we even begin to see here in Sodom, right? They have no sense of rebuke. They continue and they pursue and they persist. That is what sin does. It judges you in and of itself. It judges you with its affections, with its desires, with its loves, doesn't it? You can find yourself going after what your heart wants again and again and again, even after you know you're being judged for it, and even after you know it doesn't satisfy, even after you know it's not worth it, even after you know it's the Lord's judgment, in fact, you are still pursuing it. That is the sign of a mind that's been crippled by sin and under God's judgment, don't you think? 2 Peter 2:9 refers to God knowing how to keep the wicked under judgment. Isn't that terrifying? There's a sense here in which the men of Sodom can't escape the judgment of God because their minds are already under the judgment of God. See that? It's horrifying. It's frightening. It's terrifying, and it is a warning to us. Let's keep reading, though. Verse 12, then the two men said to Lot, whom else have you here? A son-in-law and your sons and your daughters and everyone you have in the city, bring them out of this place, for we are about to destroy this place because their outcry has become so great before Yahweh. So Yahweh has sent us to destroy it. And Lot went and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, and said, get up, get out of this place, for Yahweh will destroy the city. But, notice this, he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. Notice this, once again, we see the judgment of the mind, right? You mock at judgment, you laugh at judgment, you laugh at even discipline, at correction. You don't think it's real, you don't think it's true. And even those who would warn you of danger, you would mock them and you would jest them. These sons-in-law of Lot act this way, though, because they are men of Sodom. And this is how men of Sodom act. They scoff at judgment. And notice also, the timestamp is, if you're looking at your clock, right, the just hours just screaming by. It's almost like somebody has put the fast forward button on the countdown clock. Lot perhaps doesn't know this, right? But there's not hours left even. Maybe there's minutes left to Sodom and Gomorrah. These angels are saying, enough is enough. The time is up. They keep going. Excuse me. Now 15 zeros are on the clock. Now at the breaking of dawn, the angels urge Lot, saying, get up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. And notice, there's no more time left. That's what we see here from the angels warning Lot. Get out, lest you be swept up in the destruction of the city. Get out of here as quickly as you can. And notice what they say. Grab the daughters that you have here. Now, I've been reading this all week, and it kind of struck me. That sounds as though Lot has daughters that are not here, to me. It sounds as though Lot has lots of children that are in this city, to me. So the angels are saying, enough is enough. Time is up. You got to just get out of here. Well, you can just grab the things that you have. Well, you can. Otherwise, you are going to be, what, swept up with this city. But then notice verse 16. But he hesitated. Why did he hesitate? Financial reasons. I don't want to lose all the profits that I've made in this city. Or maybe my interpretation, all of his family that he's leaving behind in the city. His sons-in-law are mocking him. And maybe he's thinking to himself, maybe I'm a little crazy. Maybe I'm a little kooky. Maybe these guys are the weird ones here. Maybe I shouldn't leave. I don't know if I'm ready to leave my house. I don't know if I'm ready to leave my wealth. I don't know if I'm ready to leave my family. Maybe his wife is talking in his ear. Hey, Lot, this is kind of stupid. We don't even know these men. Why should we leave? Nothing has ever happened to this city. We've been safe as long as we've been here. God's judgment has never been seen within these walls. As soon as we leave this place, though, life will get hard. Let's not leave this place. We remember what it was like following Abraham. We were in Egypt. Remember that? I don't want to go back there. I don't know what the reason is, but notice here the horrifying picture of Lot. Even though he is the nephew of Abraham, he is too thinking like the Sodomites too, right? He hesitates. He is slow. He is dull towards the prick of conviction and the warning of judgment. That's what we see here. Lot hesitates. So what do the men do? So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of Yahweh was upon him. Notice that. They seize the hand of Lot. They seize the hand of the daughters. They seize the hand of the wife because the compassion of Yahweh had seized Lot. The word hand, repeats, and then it's the same preposition that's used there that's translated for the compassion of Yahweh. It's almost as if the narrator is saying, God seized Lot by the hand because the hand of God's compassion was on Lot. That seems to be what's going on there. But notice this. Lot has to be physically seized and persuaded. He has to have his arm twisted, just like he had to twist the arms of these men to get them in his house. Now he has to be pulled out by the hand as well. Let's keep reading, though. Verse 16, once again, the clock is at zeros. Why is Lot lingering? But verse 16, and they brought him out and put him outside the city. Now it happened, as they brought them outside, one said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you and do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains, lest you be swept away. But Lot said, oh, no, my lords, now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown to me by preserving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest calamity overtake me and I die. Now behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and it is small. Please let me escape there. Is it not small, that my life may be preserved? And he said to them, "Behold, I grant you this request also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. Verse 23. The sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar, and Yahweh rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from Yahweh out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the city and what grew on the ground. Let's just jump down to verse 27. Now Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before Yahweh, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. Thus it happened when the Lord destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. Once again, time is up for Sodom, but the Lord's still being compassionate. God's allowing Lot to choose where he will escape to instead of going to the mountains, because Lot's afraid that he will not be able to survive in the mountains. He is allowed to go to a small little city called Zoar. And the Lord promises protection to this city simply because of Lot. Right? And once again, Lot is almost like an intercessor, a much weaker intercessor like Abraham was. But Lot is praying to the Lord, and the Lord hears him and gives mercy to this city because of Lot. And then we see this horrifying judgment happen. The sun rises on all of the earth, and then we see fire and brimstone come down from heaven. This is more than just a volcanic eruption. This is actual fire coming down from heaven. This is sudden. This is striking. This is frightening. That's the kind of judgment we see here. Matter of fact, can you imagine this, right? The pillar of fire is so large that 20 miles away, it can be seen clearly by Abraham in the morning. This is a huge judgment. But I skipped a verse, and I know you probably all noticed that, right? Verse 26 is perhaps the most terrifying part of all of this. And it almost seems out of place in a way. It's almost as if the narrator is flashing back, but let's see what it says. Verse 26, this is after the Lord overthrows the city. Then his wife, from behind him, that's Lot, looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. What in the world is happening here? Is this just Lot's wife, out of curiosity, saying, "I wonder what that smell is behind me? Did I leave the oven on? I'm just going to turn my head and look." I mean, that's the humorous side of it. Is this just her out of curiosity wanting to see the destruction of the city? I think not, right? We know just looking at the city itself doesn't instantly destroy you. Abraham wasn't destroyed. Now, the angels did specifically warn them not to look back. But what really does this mean? What does it mean that Lot's wife looked back? Well, our pastor Steve has an interesting interpretation, and I find it very convincing. This is not just a look of curiosity. This is a look of desire. This is a look of approval. This is a look of placing your confidence in something. When you look upon something, that's the word being used here. There's another more general word for just looking, but this word has almost like a spiritual connotation to it. And then also notice, remember what the Lord promised to Lot. He said, "I will not destroy the city of Sodom until you reach the gates of Zoar." So this can't be the way Hollywood wants us to picture it, right? It's dark at night. Lot is leaving, going up the hill. And behind, a fire is falling down, still dark, but they're going up the side of the hill, escaping. And Lot's wife turns and looks behind. It can't be that, because the Bible tells you that Lot actually got to Zoar before the Lord destroyed the valley. So what's going on? How can the fire be coming down, Lot be safe in Zoar, and his wife be a pillar of salt? Well, it could be that she did more than just look back. Instead, she went back. Perhaps that's what the narrator is suggesting with the vague looked back. She turned, ran back, and she became a pile of salt just like the rest of the city. And of course, we know that this area of Israel is now known as the Dead Sea and filled with salt, right? So perhaps that's what's going on. Either way, she turned her heart back to Sodom because, think about this, her heart never left. That's why she looked back. That's why she went back, because that is where she belonged. That is where she felt safe. That is where she felt secure. Jesus has a very similar application to this. If you turn over, hold your Bible in Genesis 19 and just flip over to Luke 17. Luke 17, Jesus is making some statements about his return and making some warnings to the people that would be there during his return. Clearly, this is not just him speaking to the audience that's in front of him. This is him speaking to a future audience, because this hasn't happened yet, right? So Jesus is warning future people of the judgment that is coming when he returns, and giving exhortations and illustrations. And notice the illustration that he uses. Luke 17, 22. Jesus says, said to his disciples, "The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say, 'Look there. Look here. Do not go away. Do not run after them.' For just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so the Son of Man will be. The day of the Son of Man will be." Notice he's saying here, there will come a time when people will develop these cults. And they will say, "Hey, you want to really know Jesus? Jesus is over here. You want to really know where Jesus is? Jesus is hiding out over here in this cave," right? But Jesus says, "No, you'll know I have returned. It won't be this secret return that nobody else knows about." Sorry, Jehovah's Witnesses. "You will know it because it will be as obvious as lightning in the sky." It will. The Lord's return will be, mark this down, evident, right? The Lord's return will be evident. But let's keep reading. "But he must first suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. There will be eating, they will be drinking, they will be marrying, they will be giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." Remember, we talked about the flood being an example of slow judgment, right? They were eating their way to judgment. Right? Judgment was evident. The warning of judgment was evident. This ark is getting more and more done. Hey, mom and dad, Noah's ark is done. Do you think we should be worried if it starts raining? No. He's been working on that for 125 years. They were eating their way to judgment. But notice the other illustration, verse 28. "It was the same as in the days of Lot. They were eating and they were drinking and they were buying and they were selling. They were planting, they were building, but on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, the one who is in the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down and take them out. Likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back." Notice. Remember Lot's wife, right? "Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it." Notice, when the Son of Man comes back, it will be an evident return. It'll be clear. If you read Revelation, there's like judgments happening all the time, right? It's not just a cute little ark display over there, warning of God's judgment. It's like, you know, cannonball-sized hail falling from the sky, scorpions that kill you when they bite you, fire all over the place, earthquakes like crazy, and people are still mocking the judgment of the Lord. The Lord's return is evident, but notice also, it's also irrelevant, right? People are eating, they're drinking, they're marrying, they're giving in marriage. That's not that those things are bad. But those things are more precious than taking the eternal condition of your soul seriously. That's what's dangerous. That's why Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. Do not seek to save your life here on earth. You're going to lose it. Do not seek to, you know, organize your sheep, Lot, outside of Sodom. We've got 6 hours left. But the one who loses their life, who forsakes the promises of this world, they will find it, right? That's what Jesus says. Remember Lot's wife. Let's turn back to Genesis 19. This is not the end of the story. It gets worse. You see, in Genesis 19, verse 30, all the way down to verse 38, we see that Lot doubts the promises of the Lord. And I'll just summarize, right? Lot just got this deal from the Lord that he'd be safe in Zoar, and now, in verse 30, he is questioning the Lord's security, and he runs to the mountains anyway. Right? Lot is not someone who trusts in the protection of the Lord, is he? He is someone that trusts in his own strength to save him, right? That is who Lot is. And then, of course, this horrific thing, his daughters assume that they're the last people on earth, so they make their father drunk in order to enable them to sleep with him, and then they can perpetuate his name. And then, of course, this is where the Amorites and the Moabites come from. And that is the story of Lot. This is the last time we ever hear about Lot in the entire Genesis narrative. But what does this have to teach us? I think you can kind of guess at what this has to teach us. But let me suggest two kind of points of emphasis, lessons to be learned from Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. First off, I would suggest to you that we are to be alarmed. Be alarmed. Be alarmed by the slowness of God's judgment sometimes. Be frightened. Be alarmed. Be shocked. Be fearful by the fact that the Lord sometimes slowly judges places and slowly judges people. Sometimes he lets you sit in your sin for a while. Sometimes he lets sinful thinking strengthen themselves in your mind and become dominant in your perspective. Sometimes God is slow in his judgment. Sometimes God doesn't just swallow you up in your sin. I mean, look at Sodom. It slowly reeled in the heart of Lot, right? Once again, probably 25 years Lot was living near or in Sodom. And why was Lot in Sodom in the first place? Lot was in Sodom because he despised the title of being called the Lord's sojourner, right? Abraham was constantly following the Lord, trusting in his promises, and he was called a sojourner. And that's the one thing that Lot didn't want to be, right? If I was to suggest to you Lot's motivation, I can't know him clearly, but it seems as though Lot was tired of the tent life. He wanted security. Man, if I move to Sodom, I have security. Remember why he moved there in the first place? He'd just come out of Egypt because they had tried to escape to Egypt to protect themselves from a famine in the land. But what did Sodom and Gomorrah have? They had a river, a glorious river, and the land was green and fresh. It was security. That is what attracted Lot to the valley of Sodom and Gomorrah. And that same heart eventually brought him all the way into the gates of Sodom and Gomorrah. He didn't want to be a sojourner, though. He didn't want to be trusting in the Lord's words, trusting that the Lord would be faithful to promises. No, I want to be in control. It could be said, right? Yeah, Lot hated the city. You see that in Jude. You see that in 2 Peter. Lot hated the sin of the city, but he loved the security of the sin of the city, and that perhaps was just as dangerous. He sought to keep his life. And notice the end of this, right? Notice the end of this, right? It was really difficult. It was really difficult to get Lot out of the city, right? It was really difficult. And that is what the Lord had to do in the end. But I would suggest to you that all of this is once again just a kind of a picture of the slowness of judgment. Do you know that we live in a world that is being judged actively and will be judged, right? And we live in a world that's continually hardened against the Lord and his warnings of judgment. And we need to be careful not to be like Lot in Sodom, to seek for this life in this life and forget that this life is going to be meaningless in a few years. We need to live like sojourners, be okay with being the Lord's people, trusting in the Lord's promises, and not seeking to find our own life, our own security, in that sense, in this world. We need to remember that life is like a vapor here. It's meaningless. It's passing. Someday, all of it is going to burn. The picture of Sodom and Gomorrah is very helpful. Someday, all of this is going to be meaningless, but what am I going to do with my time here? Am I going to spend my time in the city of Sodom, drinking the Kool-Aid of the city, believing that I can be significant and important and secure here, or am I going to spend my time trusting in the Lord's promises? There's this little boy who didn't come to grief in Mark Twain's story, though. Yeah, Mark Twain tells a story about this little boy, and part of this story is, like I said before, right, all the children's stories from all the Sunday school lessons that he always heard always were about little boys named James who came to grief for evil. But this little boy never came to grief, right? And he tells this creative story, and I'll just read an excerpt of it, just a small excerpt. Once again, Mark Twain's not a believer, he's a cynic, but he enjoys making observations about life. And he observes that not everybody who sins gets in trouble. But notice what he says about this little boy named James. The strangest thing that ever happened to Jim was the time he went boating on Sunday and didn't get drowned. Or, excuse me, or that other time that he got caught out in a storm when he was fishing on Sunday and didn't get struck by lightning. Why, you might look and look all through the Sunday school books from now till next Christmas, and you would never come across anything like this. Oh, no, you would find that all the bad little boys who go boating on Sundays invariably get drowned, and all the bad boys who get caught in storms when they are fishing on Sunday infallibly get struck by lightning. Boats with bad boys in them always upset on Sunday, and it always storms when bad boys go fishing on the Sabbath. How this Jim, however, ever escaped is a mystery to me. What is he saying there? What is he joking about there? He is saying that there is this a religious lie out there that, hey, if you do bad things will instantly happen to you. And if you do good things will happen to you, right? Right? This is the Sunday school lesson, but we need to remember the other Sunday school lesson, the lesson of Sodom and Gomorrah, and I would suggest to you the lesson of Lot's wife, which is sometimes you do bad things, you live faithlessly, and nothing bad ever happens to you, right? Sometimes life goes well for you when you don't live by faith and you don't live on God's promises. Sometimes being the bad kid is better than being the good kid. Sometimes faith doesn't pay off, right? But what's the point of this? We should embrace that because that's how Scripture reveals it to us, right? Sometimes God's judgment is sudden. Sometimes God's judgment is slow, though. And sometimes the judgment of God is something that happens in your heart when you keep saying yes to sin. Matter of fact, I would suggest to you, the kind of judgment you want in your life is not the slow kind of judgment. You want the fast kind of judgment, right? You want the God in your life who says, no, we're going to stop for sin, right? You want to be stopped right as you're getting into the promised land saying, no, sin is serious. Take it seriously, right? You want to be the church that had Ananias and Sapphira in it, right? You want God to instantly show his hand when sinners are present. You do not want sin to fester and slide you along, right? Slow judgment is much, much more frightening to me than sudden judgment. I would take sudden judgment, sudden discipline all the time. And the point of the lesson here is, if God ever humbles you, humble yourself now before you become humbled later, right? Choose sudden judgment. Turn opportunities that could easily be massaged into slow judgment into sudden judgment, right? I'm going to expose my sin. I'm going to reveal my heart, right? I'm going to talk to my parents about this because I do not want to get used to sin. Because sin just, it destroys me. It destroys me in my mind. And notice this, it also destroys those around you that you care about, right? But that's not the only thing I want to point out here about Sodom and Gomorrah. This is another real quick point. Not only should you be alarmed by the slowness of God's judgment, you should also be amazed by the independence of God's mercy. Be amazed by this. Why did God spare Lot? Don't jump to your New Testament yet. If you look at Lot in this story, there is nothing. There is nothing in Lot that deserves God's grace, right? There is nothing here that deserves God's mercy. Matter of fact, God's mercy is completely independent of Lot. God chooses to be kind even when he doesn't have to be kind. That is mercy. Matter of fact, notice, God is kind to Lot, not because of Lot, but on the basis of the righteousness of another. And notice what it says, right? In Genesis 19:29, thus it happened when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered. Who are you expecting to hear? You're expecting to hear the name Lot. God remembered Lot and saved him. No. God remembered another in Lot's place and did good to Lot despite of what he deserved. Right? Lot deserved to be like his wife. But instead, because of another, God showed mercy, independent of what that person deserved, right? And isn't that our story? Isn't that the great grace that we walk in as well? Ephesians 2 talks about how we have nothing going for us except enmity and alienation towards God, but God in his grace saves us. God manhandles us in grace. And aren't you glad that he does? Aren't you glad that God's grace is even greater than the grace that he showed towards Lot? God doesn't just take you out of difficult circumstances. He also changes your heart. Matter of fact, sometimes God keeps you in hard times in order to arrest your heart. God's mercy to us, independent of what we deserve, is even better than the mercy that he showed towards Lot. That is a wonderful kindness and a wonderful grace. Won't you humble yourself under the kindness of God when he is humbling you? Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we thank you for this message in your word. Troubling as it is, it's filled with grace and a picture of your mercy. And I pray that we would treasure these things in our heart and live lives that are quicker to confess and slower to sin. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.